Evening. The subject has been something that I've thought about and prayed about and researched for a long time. And so let's just open it, our time around the Word, with a little bit of story to get us started. It's room 364 of the Cardiac Intensive Care Unit at Children's National Medical Center. The lights are down low and the curtains are drawn. Jeremy Epperly, who's playing guitar for his infant son, Michael, who was born with a hole in his heart. Wearing nothing but bandages, tapes, wires, and tubes, three-month-old Michael is recovering from open-heart surgery. Jeremy and his wife play the guitar quietly. They play at their church. The music fills the room, and they pray. It's their way of letting Michael know that parents love him and they're present in the room with him. The heart is critical to life. We know that. It's the most common anthropological term in Scripture that denotes a person's center of physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. More than a mere beating chest organ, ancient people viewed the heart as the central organ that moved the rest of the body. The hiddenness and the inaccessibility of the physical heart gave rise to a figurative sense of anything that is remote and inaccessible. It is because the heart stands for human personality that God looks there rather than our actions to see whether we are faithful or not. You're familiar with this passage. The Lord tells Samuel that he looked into the heart because you didn't. You're looking for the sons of Jesse and you think that the outward appearance is what I'm looking for. But he tells Samuel very clearly, do not look on his appearance, on the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Perhaps one of the most intriguing verses dealing with the heart is 1 Samuel 13:14, when Samuel tells Saul, because of his unlawful sacrifice, that his role as king would be not passed on to his family. But now your kingdom, the Lord says to Saul, will not endure. For the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And just in case you think this was an Old Testament observation, Paul repeats it again in the New Testament. On his first journey to Antioch, he says, when he, God, had removed him, Saul, Paul says, he raised up David to be a king to whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart who will do all my will. So, here is the question before us this evening. In what way was David a man after God's heart? That particular identification label would be something that I hope that we'd all want here this evening, that God would look at us and see that we are people that desire him, that have that heart. No other figure of the Bible has such characterizations. So did David do all of God's will? No. Like all great figures of the Bible, David was a sinner, and he struggled with obeying God's command. As he brought unity and governance to the 12 contentious tribes, his family was in a ruinous condition. He had 8 wives. He kills Uriah the Hittite for his wife Bathsheba. His son Amnon was a rapist. His son Absalom killed his brother in response, mostly due to David's inaction. And the family's struggles brought more struggles in the governance of the kingdom. So we can say with all certainty, God was not pleased with David in that regard. In that regard, David was not a man after God's heart. The question still has to be answered. What ways was he? Now, some have taken, and he's a man of integrity, and he's ruled, and he's done that because God's Spirit was in him. But I think we need to mine the text of Scripture to understand it fully. So, what did make David a man after God's heart? If we're willing to dig deeply tonight, we'll discover three dispositions that made David's heart beat with God's heart. Three dispositions that you and I can cultivate, which will grow our own personal sanctification. We'll define disposition as a person's inherent qualities of mind and character in a way which something is arranged especially in relation to other things. So it's a quality of mind, and those other things are arranged in that mind that give you a disposition. Where we begin to uncover this secret of David's heart. What are these three dispositions? What is David's passion and focus? That's a good question. But I think it's in his prayers that we will find out what's in his heart. After all, some of you may be familiar with a Scottish pastor of the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." That's my best Scottish accent, sorry. Before we scrutinize David's prayers, we must quickly review his life. Sometime around 1040 BC, a young man with a reddish complexion is summoned by God, who said to the prophet Samuel, "Anoint him. He is the one." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward, we can say, and so it begins. David became a minstrel in Saul's court, and then Goliath could hardly believe his eyes. Lumbering toward him, he cried out that he would carve up this youth and feed his flesh to the birds and the beast. David's sharp tongue mocked the giant, and while his nimble feet kept him well out of Goliath's reach, waiting for the right moment, Dave hurled a stone from the sling. It hit Goliath square in the forehead, and he fell down stunned. Quick as a cat, David leapt up, cut off his head with his own sword. Seeing their champion so abruptly slain, the Philistines fled to the Israelite force in hot pursuit. David takes advantage of such a situation, a dazzling turnaround, and it says in 1 Samuel 17, "And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines." One chapter over, short amount of time. 1 Samuel 18, it says, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and he had departed Saul." From one adventure to the next. Remember, at one moment you're out in the fields and you're taking care of the sheep. Yeah, you have some wild animals that come there. And next minute, you're a king with the king pursuing you. So the plot thickens as the rejected King Saul becomes jealous of David and seeks to kill him. David's years of hiding and constant threats from King Saul come to an end with Saul's death by the Philistines on Mount Gibeah, 1 Samuel 28. So David then unites Hebron and Jerusalem as crowned king some 12 years after he was first anointed to be king. He's at the age of 37. And he will now reign in Jerusalem for 33 more years. Then there is David's political strategist. This is his part of his other side as a king. In the next few years, 1 Chronicles 28 says that he laid out the plans for the temple and the court. He reorganized the priesthood. He brought back the Ark of the Covenant, which the Philistines had had for 92 years. He sets a unique military hierarchy described in 2 Samuel 23. He organized the homeland, international ambassadors, 1 Chronicles 26. He establishes storehouses and various agricultural policies, 1 Chronicles 27. And then he sets educational policy for his 8 wives and 10 concubines. That deserves another woo. And it is these moments and these events that David is seen as a biblical man for all seasons. He is the most complex and many-sided human character in Scripture, with some 1,000 verses of Scripture talking or dealing with David's life. An important person for us. It's worth for us to spend time analyzing him in light of Scriptures, to look deeply. So we have to put these together to begin to understand his life. He's a king, and he's also a prayer warrior. His prayer diaries are the Psalms. To grasp the depth of his heart, you know the Psalter. It's divided into 5 books. In book 1, which is book 1 through 41, we find much of David's heart revealed as he understands the glory of God. In Psalm 9, he speaks of the Lord as the God who has the power to deliver him from his enemies. "The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins," he says. "Their cities were rooted out. The very memory of them has been perished. But the Lord," he uses this quite a bit. The Lord he uses Yahweh, God's covenant name. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." So we see this young shepherd boy thrust in the role of a king, organize the kingdom, unite the kingdom, do battles with the Philistines, and yet we also see him growing his understanding of who God is. In Psalm 10, he knows God hears and answers prayers. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Yahweh. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You're familiar with Psalm 23 as he understands that God is the good and great shepherd who watches faithfully over his people. And in Psalm 24, David praises God as the King of glory. We walked you through those moments in time with David's life because we will spend our time in Psalm 25. Now, there is so much in Psalm 25. I'll probably be faithful to the Master Seminary and the MacArthur Method. I'll only get three verses tonight in Psalm 25. I can't get any further. It is so rich. But at least we brought you up to what David's like, what he's gone through, what his expectations are, the trials and tribulations and heartaches that have shaped him. And so now we are ready. Every kind of emotion is revealed in these Psalms, from suffering to sorrow to joy to praise. The book of Psalms, popularity throughout the ages with Bible readers, it stems partly away its images that connect us, our sense of closeness to God as we read about his emotions and his experiences. There's the ability to ask God tough questions in the Psalms. The ability to ask God what's going on in the world around me with confidence, knowing that he's on his throne and he'll accomplish whatever he says. Psalm 115:3. David was a great king. Many feel like he was Israel's greatest king. But perhaps it's his humanity, through his vulnerability and through his passion for God, coupled with a willingness to ask forgiveness, that we get our first glimpse into David's heart. So we've set the table. Now let's go eat. Turn with me to Psalm 25. I need your sanctification, your sanctified imagination for a moment. You're in the throne in Jerusalem. You're around in the courtyard. It's early in the morning. The city of Jerusalem has not wakened yet. Psalm 5:3 says that before the King of Kings, we see the prostrate David. And listen carefully to the words of his prayer. In the morning, O Lord, caps again, Yahweh. In the morning, Yahweh, you hear my voice. It's in the morning hours that I lay my request before you and I wait expectantly. Now, it doesn't hit us as forcefully as it should. But if you remember back to Esther, the king had powers that are unimaginable. If you came in the presence of a king without being asked, you could be summoned to be killed. So here is this king, this leader that everybody needs, who's organizing and everything else, and he's on his face and he's seeking God early in the morning, and he is saying, I am waiting for you to meet me this morning, to be with you. Now, let's listen a little bit more, because he tells us a little bit more about this morning prayer. Our first verse in Psalm 25:1 is somewhat similar. He says again, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's our first disposition. David's life, the totality of his being, is marked by a deep understanding of his personal inability before God. The soul here is the Hebrew word nephesh. It refers to the center of his personal life, his emotions, his feelings, his longings. And he says, I want to be with you this morning. But you're the great king of the universe, and I am nothing. And so what we see here, this verb here to lift up, it's incomplete in the Hebrew. Nasa, it means I can't come to you. I know of you. I know about you. But if you do not receive me, I understand as king, I cannot come to you. It reveals an incomplete action. It's incapable. It can't happen. In essence, David is saying, I long to be with you. But I cannot enter into your presence because of who I am and who you are. Psalm 16:1 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David had a good sense of his depravity. Psalm 8:4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And Psalm 22 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It's the attitude found in Luke 18:13. The tax collector, standing far off, he would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. This personal, heavy disposition of inability to be with God unless God reaches down and allows him to know him is fully realized throughout this psalm. You'll see it in so many places. It marks David's life. Verse 4, David seeks the Lord's attention to know his ways. I can't know your ways unless you reveal to them. In fear, in verse 6, he reminds himself that you have a covenant of mercy with me. Otherwise, I would be destroyed to be in your presence. You are a God who is fierce, and you have anger because of sin. Verse 7. Verse 8. I can't be with you. I can't know your plans. I can't know your instructions unless you reveal to me. Verse 11. It's only you that can pardon my sin. There is nothing else that will allow me to be forgiven before you. And then just to add the final punctuation in verses 12, 14, and 15. Again, it's in his fear that David's only hope is a gracious God. There are over 100 references in the fear of God in Scripture. One theologian states that the very frequency of the references signals the fear of God is a central part of biblical truth, and the relative absence of this thinking in our churches and among believers today should give us a chance to pause. As we learn when Peter visits Cornelius' house and declares that God, in Acts 10:35, he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It is fitting and right that we remember that mankind continually seeks to reduce and minimize the majesty and the grandeur of the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 50:21b, God says to the nation of Israel, you thought I was altogether like you. That's not an indictment. I don't know what it is. Now let's look at this again. A righteous man. When Job repeatedly calls God to court in order to verify his innocent, the Lord answers out of the whirlwind. And he says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Chapter 39, more questions by God. Chapter 40, more questions by God. He begins with the natural order, and he moves to the supernatural order. And Job can't answer any of his questions. Finally, chapter 42, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Job got it. Job began to understand. And we begin in Job chapter 1, understanding that he was a righteous man. So can we be guilty of having a too often familiarity with God and forget it's more than reverential awe? We know that from Revelation chapter 1, when Christ comes back in all his Shekinah glory, and John falls at his feet like a dead man. If you think about it for a moment, why not bow on bended knee and worship? But the text is clear. He falls at his feet like a dead man. To drive this point home, the covenant name Yahweh is used 9 times in these 22 verses of Psalm 25. John Piper says, when you see this word, Lord, all caps, Yahweh, you should immediately think in motion 10 truths about who God is. He never had a beginning. He will never end. He is absolute reality. He is utterly independent. 5, everything that is not God depends totally on God. All the universe, by comparison to God, is nothing. He is constant, never changing, the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. And God does whatever he pleases, and he is always right, he's always beautiful, and his ways are always in accord with truth. And 10, God is the most important, most valuable reality of our universe. So when you see the Lord in all caps, Yahweh, think about the God that you are reading about, the God that you serve. The heart of this issue is the inability for us to see that we are incapable of coming to God on our own. We often fail to see the great gulf between the Creator and the creature because we have a God of our own making. Dr. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, Christians who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, reduce him to a pygmy proportions, and they cannot hope in the end to be any more than pygmy Christians. My question for you this evening is, how well do you know the God of Scripture? This personal ability, the idea that God is great and we are not, often clouds our views through his divine capability. David refuses to diffuse or minimize God's ability to accomplish all that he says he will do. So 2, we read, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame, and let my enemies not exult over me. David changed his address from Yahweh to Elohim. This is a name unique in the Hebraic way of thinking, and occurs nowhere else in any ancient languages but in the Hebrew. He is the God who is the creator and the judge of the universe. And he uses that name throughout Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. It is used to distinguish the only true God from the many false gods. When used in the plural, as it is here, it is called by linguists as a plural of majesty or a plural of honor. For David said, it is a total and complete trust that I must have. I cannot do anything but be all in, and I will not turn back. Literally, if you translated that, it means I am thrown on God's back. It's a great description of trust. What David is trusting for God to accomplish will not happen in his lifetime. But this trust does not mean shutting his eyes to the facts. Some people talk about blind trust. That is not biblical. The enemies are relentless. They're demonic and they're devious. And David understands that. Trust looks at things as they are. And it sees those dangers and those threats. And it assesses their true value. It is David's thought as we read in Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Yahweh, will never forsake those who know you, who seek you. Yes. It's true. There are difficulties. There's hard things there. But trust looks beyond those difficulties and hard things and sees God, the all-sufficient one. Tied with a complete trust is the implication of obedience. It means working with God to produce results. We cannot sit down and be hopeful that our hands idle, that we expect things to work out. You know the story from Genesis chapter 22, but let me refresh your memory. When they came to a place of which God told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Trust. But doing more than just sitting there. For then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called on him in heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, said Abraham. Do not lay your hands on that boy for anything, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son's only son from me. Now among the complainers and naysayers, say, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is that? Let's see. We go to the New Testament. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt before and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, Mark 15. So Pilate wishes to satisfy the crowd. He released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What kind of God is it? A God who sends his only son. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? As all the wrath for all that would be believed would be poured out on Jesus. Trust is obedience. Faith and work go together. As Spurgeon said, we must move, but he must move us. But trust is not exactly the same as faith, which is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear. Rather, it's what we do because of that faith that he's given to us. Trusting is believing in the promises of God in all the circumstances. It's an understanding of the promises of future kingdom given to Israel. One of the major scriptures in containing the Davidic covenant, David had to trust that that covenant would be executed and finished by God. It would be more than 1,000 years since that promise was made to David. He would not see that. In that covenant, the promise of the king and the kingdom is narrowed down only to David's seed. Does David have that trust in God's divine capability to see God carry it out? Don't miss this. This is important to you because the way David expressed it is very vivid in the Hebrew language. Got to give a little technicality here, but I think it'll help you. In biblical studies, an inclusio is a literary device based on concentric principles which consist of creating a frame by placing similar material at the beginning, at the end of each section. You're saying, what? Okay, just hold on a second. Verse 2, we see this. Let me not be put to shame. If you scroll down through 25 and you see verse 20, you'll see this again. Let me not be put to shame, for I trust in you. So what we have is shame, the text, and then verse 20, shame. So what David's saying, this is important, as he writes this out, as this Psalm 25, he wants us to take heed, be alert, be aware that shame is here. Now, that means we have to do a little more work. I told you we got to mind a little bit, and so we're going to do that. Trust and obey have another companion. That other companion is shame. Again, our culture has no understanding or very little understanding of shame, but it is a caveat, an addition to trust, being obedient as well as shame. Feeling of guilt and shame are subjective acknowledgments of an objective spiritual reality. You remember this from Genesis 4. God says to Cain, but for Cain, his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. That's an indication of shame. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you will do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do well, you will be accepted. I'm sorry. Genesis 4, 5, and 6. So Cain's shamed. God tells him that. And what does Cain do? He goes out and murders his brother Abel, the first murder in Scripture. Sinful human beings are traumatized before a holy, moral God, a glorious God. David captured this idea in Psalm 31, 17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. Let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. So you can see on this process of obedience and trust, shame can be our advocate. But there's another aspect of shame. Not only does the shame come caused by what we do, But shame can also be caused by others. We probably understand that. Shame can be brought out about something a person on himself, but it also occurs if it's imposed. And there are many texts throughout Scripture. I'll pick in the same genre of the Old Testament and 2 Samuel. Tamar's rape by Amnon is she declares to him before he commits the rape, shameful. She will be shamed and she will have to leave. It will leave her desolate. She will be shamed by Amnon's destructive act. For David, he faces powerful foes. A survey of the Psalm shows frequent imagery with the nature of those who follow God and those who hate him. So many texts, but I'll give you a couple. What's it like among evil people? They're like snakes, Psalm 58 says, or wild boars, Psalm 80, or bulls, Psalm 22, and perhaps the most frequent is the lion. Given this evil, how will the Davidic covenant be accomplished? How will his future heirs be a part of God's plan for the messianic lineage? David had to think about that regularly. He had to come to grips with the divine capability. If you ever stopped and think about all the possibilities over the next 1,000 years, who would marry, who wouldn't marry, how it would happen, who would die, and yet ultimately the Davidic line succeeds. But even as the Messiah comes, there would be more problems. So David learns it is the Lord who delivered him from the lion, the bear, and the Philistines. It would be the Lord who fulfills the Davidic covenant 1,000 years later after the promise made. In Psalm 18:3, he says, I called to the Lord who's worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. You must completely know your inability to walk in this world without daily help of the Savior. How well do you know the God of the Word? Does his divine capability earn all your trust? Who he is and what he does and how he does it? David's third ambition is finally seen in verse 3. He says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. He understands that issue of change, of being shamed, God will take care of that. He is looking eagerly. Wait has a different connotation in the world we live. And the day and age that David had, and biblical shame is addressed quite frequently. And it's a reminder that we wait eagerly, expectantly. It's not about, I don't know what else to do, so I'll wait for the train to come. It's not that at all. It's the idea that God will act upon his word. It will be his time. It will happen in his way. The seeking to oppress the messianic seed, it will not happen. And we learn from in Romans and Galatians and other passage, it says very clear, in the fullness of time, the Messiah would be born. But even after Jesus came, you're well aware that that didn't stop. David's prayer and his trust, even though he's dead and he's gone, would live on. Because we read in Matthew 2, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the regions were 2 years or under, according to the time he ascertained from the wise men. All the demonic powers were still trying to blot out the messianic seed. If that's not enough, in Matthew 26, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against God so they might put him to death. David had to wait. He had to wait on a God that he had learned to trust. He had to wait on a God with expectant hope. It had to be confidence that God would accomplish because his character is true and right and noble and pure. His hope that his prayers would be answered, that his children's 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 children in that seed would be the Messiah. It requires strength to hope. It requires courage to hope. It's not a lost cause. I know this from Psalm 27:14, where David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. Our perspective on waiting, this, I call it a lost discipline. because no one practices it anymore. Waiting, hopefully, expectantly for God to act. We've lost our world, biblical worldview upon what God will accomplish. This discipline of waiting God is found in a number of group of Bible passages. It's clustered around the idea of expectancy. There is an eagerness for a time that God will act. You see that again in Psalm 38:15. But it is for you, O Lord, that I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. If you've been in a prayer meeting and people have said, yeah, I prayed this, but nothing's really happening, that's the example of people losing their hope that God will accomplish his plans and purposes. To learn to eagerly wait, there are two lifestyles you can begin to practice now. First, seek the Lord before any human aid is pursued. This is a regular conversation I have with seminary students. They would come and they were studying and trying to work around with their class schedule and the hours that they had, and it was very demanding. And many times they came up financially short. And so I said, let's see what God will do. And you would be surprised how often they would come in and say, I got a check in the mail for $500. I have no idea where it came from. There was a check in my mailbox for $1,000. I don't know how it happened. My rent was due last week, and I came up with more than enough rent. On the stories would go. People told me, you should write, as the dean of students, you should write a book. Sure, I'll do that in my spare time. I'll write a book. That's all I'll do. But the reality of it is, God is faithful. God's going to accomplish his plans and purposes. In Psalm 106:13, we read, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So for the first thing, I would encourage you to practice the discipline of waiting. Don't immediately run to some situation, a bank, doctor, whatever. I'm not saying that you don't use human wisdom here, but wait and see and pray and see what God does. Second, even when we act, we must have a spirit of expectance, not despondency. Our labor may be fragile, we may be vulnerable, nevertheless, God never fails. And the final results are in his hand. He clearly teaches that. Psalm 127:1, many of you know that. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Armed guards at the door, on the tower, they can be awake with all vigilance. But if less the Lord is watching over the city, it will be attacked. It will be overrun. A victim of Nazi occupation in the Netherlands, Corrie ten Boom survived to tell her story of faith and dependence on God during the horrendous suffering. As she reflected back on her life and the time in the concentration camp, she said, I have held many things in my hand, and I have lost them all. But whatever I placed in God's hand, that I still possess. The third disposition of David that made him a man after God's heart was his willingness to wait for God to act. So these three dispositions that we can grab a hold of today, and we can grow in our walk with our Savior. A personal inability to see our feeble life in light of God's majestic character. Understanding divine capability, our trust and obedience must be complete even when trials, tribulations, hurdles, and heartaches and enemies of God assault us. We know that God will accomplish his plans. Romans 8 is very clear. Many of us say that all the time. He will do it for his glory and my good. And finally, our chief ambition is to wait with hopeful expectation that God will act, a joyful, expectant hope, that in his timing and in his way, he will accomplish his purposes. One writer says that these disciplines, expectations, these are neglected in our life. Apart from these, people usually do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in God. He says we drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift toward obedience, disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and we delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Peter Craigie, a British biblical scholar, said, the essence of the road to righteousness is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship as God. So as Psalm 1 is a signpost which directs us the wise choice of the right road, this psalm, Psalm 25, is a companion for us to seek and use along the way. May your heart seek the companionship and friendship of our great God and King, who desires a rich relationship of living with Him. In closing, I want to honor God in a prayer, but it's also a people. In the 1500s, Henry VIII, a wicked man used by God's purpose, married Catherine of Aragon, who was Spanish, and she was Catholic. And so he thought divorce from the Pope. The Pope wouldn't give it, so he ceded the church and started the Protestant church. His daughter, Elizabeth, didn't continue on that direction. And so a group of people, frustrated and tired with the lack of godly pursuit, the robes and the ceremonies and the incense and the cathedrals, they wanted the Bible and they wanted simplicity. They became known as the Separatists. And many of them died for their faith. They came across the ocean and they became known as the Puritans. To find out what prayer was like for people that were persecuted, that were in trials and tribulation, you can listen to this beautiful prayer, and you can also help you see where you are in your understanding of your God. O God, whose will conquers all, there is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying you and being engaged in your service. You are my all in all, and all enjoyments are what to me makes them and no more. I am pleased with your will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if you dismiss me for myself to come to your affairs, I will choose and I will refer you. You are infinitely wise, and you do not ever miss on truth, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at your disposal, and all delights you leave me are for me, for worship. Prayer turns holy into praise, and all I can do is to adore and bless you. What shall I give you for all these benefits? I am between two hard places. I don't know what to do. I long to make some return for what you've done for me, but I have nothing to offer. I can only rejoice that you have done all, that none on heaven and earth shall share your honor. I can of myself do nothing to glorify your name. I can through grace cheerfully surrender soul and body to you. I know that you are the author and finisher of faith, and the whole work of redemption is yours alone, and that every good work or thought found in me is an effect of your power and your grace. The sole motive in working me is to bring you good pleasure. You guys hear anybody pray like that anymore? Oh God, it is amazing that man can talk so much about man's creaturely power and goodness, when if you did hold us back for ever a moment, we would be nothing but devils incarnate. By my bitter experience, you have taught me to rely on you and you alone. Amen and amen.